morning. This is, for me, a second version of delivering this sermon. Michael and I met here last night after a week of sickness had invaded the Lander household, and we gave a shot at recording this message, and the recording worked out pretty well. It just lasted for about 55 minutes, and so since I was feeling better today, we thought we'd give another shot at it live. So it's good to be with you, because I really hate preaching to an empty building. We are going to go through a handout that you received, hopefully on your way in today. What that handout is the text of Acts chapter 17 through 20. If you look on the cover, it says 17 to 21, and that's what happens when you're putting together a handout when you're feeling sick during the week. But last week when we were in Acts chapter 20, right, at the beginning of the second missionary journey, you remember that I said we were going to curtail our time in Philippi and we were not going to extend through the rest of the second missionary journey. For that reason, let's just revisit the map one more time, especially if you haven't been with us. It might be good for you to have a little bit of an overview of this region we're looking at. The map that we're going to be working off of starts Paul's time in the second missionary journey from Syria. And that trip revisited the cities there in the Galatian region that are right underneath the word Asia on our map, from Derbe and Lystra and Iconium and Antioch. And the reason that Paul revisited them, if you remember back a few weeks, is that the central question of all of these trips has been, can the Gentiles be included in the people of God? It's always been that the people of God were the Jews. That's the theme, some might say, from the Old Testament. But the question in the book of Acts wasn't really raised about the Gentiles' inclusion, chapters maybe 1 through 8. But in 9 through 12, there really became a real question of, could the gospel actually go to the ends of the earth like Jesus had said it would? Could the Gentiles be included? And so Peter has a vision. You remember we covered that. And there was a big debate after Paul's first trip up to these cities where he was looking at the question of, hey, I would go to the Jews like I normally do. When they rejected me, I would go to the Gentiles. And so the question that was being asked down in the city of Jerusalem was, well, what do we do with these Gentiles? They're not pleasing God by following the law. Do we have to make them follow the law in order for them to be acceptable to God? There's a great big meeting in Jerusalem. That was Acts chapter 15. And so Paul decides to take that letter with him that comes out of that meeting, revisit these churches, and then if you remember last week, from there, Paul made a trip to the further west. He was kind of confused on that trip. It was a little bit of a curvy loop-de-doo because he thought he was going to go north. He didn't quite go north. He thought he was going to go into Asia, but both times he was prevented by God. He has a vision of someone in Macedonia saying, please come over and help us. And so Paul, along with his new companion, Silas, go over and they visit Philippi. That's where we spent our time last. What we're going to find in our handout, in our four chapters, is going to be something that you might think of kind of like a tour bus trip. I'm going to load you all on a bus. We're going to kind of make our way through 5 different cities. But we're only going to get off the bus at the very end. Really at the time where Paul's not even in the 5th city of Ephesus, but where he's at Miletus, where he's going to speak to the elders and kind of review his time of ministry with them, what's motivated him. And then we're going to take a little bit more time next Sunday, actually, to get out of the book of Acts. We're going to look at another passage where Paul wrote a little bit more about his motivation. But before we stop at the very end at Miletus, what we're going to do on the bus together is we're going to drive through some of the cities. I'm going to sort of stop the bus. We're going to stay on the bus. We'll see what's going on at a couple of these cities that are right ahead of us. And the first two that we'd see are Thessalonica. That's the first one south of Philippi. The next one, kind of coupled together with that, is a city called Berea. And in case you're curious, Berea, Ohio, gets its name from this place, apparently came down to a coin flip. between Tabor, which was Mount Tabor from the Bible, or Berea. And because of what happened in Berea and the nobility that's there, that was one of the reasons they chose that. So, little factoid, especially for you BWers over there. We'll stop at Thessalonica and Berea. Then we're going to get back on the bus, and we're going to stop again then at two more cities, Athens and Corinth. And for the most part, that's going to finish out what we'll see kind of in our second missionary journey. And I'll show you kind of how we get to the city of Ephesus later. But that said, we're all on the bus. Let's take a minute to pray, and then we'll dive right in. Father, we're grateful for this morning. I personally am grateful for strength to be able to be here with your people. And Father, we ask that you would do work in all of us, Lord, that though we skim past some passages and though we'll see some things out the window, Lord, I pray that where we stop and pause over your word, that your spirit would be active, your word would be alive, and that we would be soft and opened to hear what your spirit is saying to the church. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the first thing we're going to see, and if you want to follow along in your handout, we're right there on the first page, so you can open it up. And what you're going to see is a chronic danger that faces Paul on the first stop of his journey. Remember, we started up there at Philippi. If we see it on the map, we're going to get on that bus, and we're going to move over to Thessalonica and then down to Berea. But Paul starts in Acts chapter 17, verse 1, and we read this. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul went in, as was his custom. And on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. So you might wonder, right from that opening segment, why is it that we call this a time of danger for Paul, right? It seems like it's a time of great success. The Jews are responsive, Greeks are responsive, prominent folks, even out to the women of the city are responsive. There is just a pool of people, all of whom are responsive and eager to follow. But we read in verse 5, but the Jews were jealous. And this should remind us of something that took place in the first missionary journey. In the first missionary journey, you remember when he was up in that region of Galatia, Paul was in Antioch, but he left Antioch and went to Iconium. But the Jews that were jealous in Antioch followed him to Iconium. And then he left Iconium and he went to Lystra. But the Jews from Antioch and from Iconium followed him to Lystra. And that was where he was stoned, seemingly to death. That same trend happens here. The Jews that are jealous in Thessalonica cause problems for Paul. And so they chase Paul out of Thessalonica. He goes to Berea. They leave Thessalonica, come to Berea, and stir up more trouble for him there. But there's an interesting note that takes place. And if you look at your handout or in your Bible at verse 11, when Paul is at Berea, and this is probably where this name kind of rose to a place of centrality and why it actually was one of the candidates for voting for our local Berea, is because it says there that the Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. You might wonder what it is about them. Were they related to royalty or something along those lines? It's not it at all. It's the way that they received Paul's message and then brought it back to the word. Another translation of that word noble might be the word fair-minded. There, Paul meets these Bereans, these Jews who, in hearing Paul, are willing to hear his message. And Luke says there's a certain nobility about that. But if we read this entire section and why Paul then ultimately leaves Berea, we recognize all the way down to verse 13, like I had said, when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea too, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Like I said, that was very similar to what we had seen in Acts chapter 14. We're not getting off the bus here. But since we've stopped the bus at Thessalonica and Berea, one thing that we could see kind of out the window and take as a maybe a takeaway from here is that this is very similar to a nobility that I think God calls us to, especially as our culture becomes more agitated and more hostile, more difficult to live in. What is it that God calls us to do in that context? Well, you could think God calls us to be equally agitated and forceful going back. I'm not sure that's what we'd pick up from these two cities. If we were going to learn from Luke, one way that we might rise above that, be fair-minded and noble ourselves, is by doing what these Bereans are doing. In the midst of not a calm culture or an open culture, but a hostile culture, we too are similarly called to be responsive and to be thorough in studying God's word. There's more to see in Thessalonica and Berea, but the bus is moving. And so let's move on from the chronic danger that's there. You can flip the page in your handout. And you see that we're going to move down from Berea, then on our map, all the way down to Athens. And there we're going to pick up the second point, which is the Lord's decree that God makes there. Now, if you just paused for a second and think about the trend that Paul's been experiencing, you've got to wonder how long Paul thinks he can endure being beaten up city after city. Every time he goes into a new place, and every time the gospel transitions from the synagogue to the public square, Paul is getting in trouble. And so you might think Paul's going to shy away from that, but that's not what happens at all in Athens. In fact, when Paul arrives in Athens, we read this in verse 16. Now, when Paul was waiting for them, the them is his companions who he had left back in Berea, because they shuffled him out pretty quickly. Excuse me. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. It's this work that Paul does in Athens as a place that sometimes is called the Areopagus, otherwise known as Mars Hill in some contexts. It's Paul's speech to these folks that many have pointed to as an example of how Christians ought to be culturally relevant. And that really is a good example of what happens when Paul's there in Acts 17. If you were to read through his time in Athens, you'd find him going into a place of many idols, surveying what's going on, finding one idol that they have to a god that they don't know the name of, and Paul says, "That's the God I want to tell you about." And he tells them a little bit more about this God in verse 24. He says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples, nor is he served by hands." His point is God is bigger than needing your idol worship or your sacrifices. This is a God who does not need our help or our service, but instead relates to us, not by what he can get from us, but what he can give to us. It's a profound point, not just for those who will first meet God, but particularly for those who have known God for a while and are in danger of thinking that what you primarily do in your relationship with God is give to him. You've been busy serving him. And so that's just the way he relates to you, as somebody who works and works and works. And what Paul's telling us here is that's not the way God thinks about people at all. He doesn't need us. He's not needy. And Paul's presenting that message to people who have some curiosity about God, but are completely ignorant about who God is. So many look at this speech and say, wow, look at Paul being culturally relevant. But here's the danger that's come along with that burden. Often cultural relevance leads to a muted cowardice. People then want to be relevant, but they're not willing to talk about difficulties that people have in their relationship with God because of their sin and their ignorance. But while Paul's being this example of cultural relevance, look at what else he says here. Verse 30, he says, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he's appointed. And of this he's given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Those were some bold words. You might wonder, how are people actually responding to that message? Well, Luke tells us that some people mock him. You wouldn't be surprised about that, especially because he's saying somebody came back from the dead. There are some people that are curious towards him, and yet there are some people who believe him. And I think that if we were to adopt Paul's example here as well, of being both as relevant as we can be, but also courageous to speak for God, we'd probably find similar results. You can be pretty sure you're going to get mocked. You can be pretty sure you're going to stir up curiosity. And yet you can be pretty sure that some people will benefit from your courage by responding to Jesus. Because my guess is there are people in here that met Jesus because of somebody else's courage as well. Well, Paul, for similar reasons, needs to leave Athens, and he moves down to Corinth. And again, if you're following this trend with Paul of what is it like to be faithful to speak and then get beaten up as a result, you might be a little hesitant coming into Corinth. You might be a little hesitant, and yet the Lord lays this decree over Paul as he arrives in Greece, and he says this to him: "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you. No one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months, 18 months, a year and a half, much longer than he's been anywhere else. Why? Because God made this pronouncement for Paul: "I am going to protect you. And since I'm going to protect you, or the reason I'm going to protect you, is because there are many people that I already have here who need you to be speaking to them. There are my people that are in this city." And it's tough to know exactly what he means there. Does he mean that these are people that he has chosen before the foundation of the world who don't yet know they're his people? Or people that are curious? Or people that are already believers? And the answer is probably all of them. He owns all of those folks. All those who mock, all those who are curious, and all those who believe. And the Spirit tells Paul, "That's the reason I want you to stay." Well, God's promise of protection for Paul actually comes to a test. The Jews, shockingly, bring a charge against Paul. They bring it to their Roman leader named Gallio. We read this in chapter 18, verse 12. "But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, 'This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law.'" Now, that's not the Roman law. That's our law. Gallio basically looks at them and says, "I don't care." And interestingly, what winds up happening is at the end of it, they seize the ruler of the synagogue and they beat him in front of the tribunal, and Gallio pays no attention. There are a lot of little details that Luke has skipped over all the time, and when he gives us some, I think they matter. And the reason I think this one matters, because it proves what God had said to Paul: "Stay, I'm going to protect you." And through our window on the bus, I think one of the things we pick up from this time here in Athens and Corinth is if God has made promises to you, if he's been clear about what he said he will do, that is the basis of our courage to be able to speak. It's the reason that we can have a certain level of conviction as we enter into a world where we don't know exactly how things are going to be. Jesus is the one who said to us, "Look, at the very end of the day, people could take your life, but they can't take what's most precious. They can't take your standing with me. They can't take the salvation that is yours because of what I've offered to you. The treasures that you have in heaven, they can't take those things away." And as our culture becomes more hostile, one of the things that we need to keep in mind is that God has made promises to us that override every one of the threats that we see in our lives. If we had more time, we would get off the bus and study a little bit more of that. But let's keep moving, because Paul is moving. And as we move into this third section, and as you flip the page in your handout, you see that what Paul wants to do as we kind of end this second missionary journey is he wants to get back down to Jerusalem. So if we revisit our map, remember we've started here in Corinth and we are going to get on the bus. Paul is not going to make his way back up. Instead, Paul is going to head down to Judea where Jerusalem is. But in doing so, he stops very briefly at Ephesus. And that's the fifth city that we're learning, right? Thessalonica and Berea, 1 and 2. Athens and Corinth, 3 and 4. The fifth city is Ephesus. And as Paul ends this second missionary journey, and we mark the beginning and end of these journeys by when he returns to home base, Paul just stops briefly, and we read this in Acts chapter 18, verse 19. They came to Ephesus. He left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, "I will return to you if God wills." And he set sail from Ephesus. So when he landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church. Then he went down to Antioch. He spent some time there. He departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. That was a very quick way of sort of ending one journey and then starting the other. Paul makes his way all the way down into Jerusalem. If you don't mind putting that map back up again for me, Anna, thanks. He goes all the way down to Jerusalem. And then after briefly being there, he goes north, but what Luke describes as down because of topography, not geography. He goes down into Syria, then makes his way through those cities, and he's going to make his way ultimately to Ephesus. And Ephesus is where, as you see in the middle of that page, we're going to look at our next little segment of this trip. One thing before we get to Ephesus, though, as just a takeaway through the window, you might be thinking that Paul is some sort of an adrenaline junkie. He's just addicted to moving and going and always new. And there's something about this that if you're kind of driven that way, you might think, ooh, I could learn from Paul. I could hang out with Paul. That's an exciting life. I just want the rush of the next thing. That might be part of Paul's personality. And my guess is if we met him that way, we might encounter him as what people might have called in times gone by, like a type A sort of personality. But there's also something that Paul is committed to here that I think is as equally important. It's not just planting new, it's strengthening the old with what's true. Paul once again has revisited the churches where he was at one time present. And this is now the third or fourth time he's gone through those same cities, just reminding them again of what's true. Just checking in with them again on how they're doing, how they're being threatened, what's going on in their churches, because he cares. He's not just eager to get on to the next thing. He cares about what he's done in the past. And that's not a bad tip for some of us to keep in mind, I think, as well. Back on the bus, though, as we move to Ephesus, from those four cities, what we see is that before Paul had arrived, we read this in chapter 18, verse 24. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man and competent in the scriptures. He'd been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and talked accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. This is the second of a couple other teachers that we've met. When we were back in Corinth, we would have met a guy named Aquila. Here we're meeting a guy named Apollos. This is a gifted teacher. We know because he's eloquent and competent. He's also not ignorant. He's a guy who's been well instructed. But there is a serious gap in what he's presented about Jesus. So by the time Paul actually arrives at Ephesus, Paul asks, "Tell me a little bit about your understanding of this good news that's been shared with you." It turns out that the only thing they knew was the baptism of John. And by John, they're referring not to the gospel author, but the John the Baptist. The message of John the Baptist, that people should repent in order to prepare the way for the Lord, was as far as their knowledge of God went. And what's interesting is that that's not enough. And it's sad sometimes to see that in pockets of Christianity today, the message of hope, the good news, has been reduced down to You're doing the wrong thing and you should stop. You're not doing the right thing and you should do it. Repent so that God can bless you. And the difficulty of that, as we see here in Ephesus, is that's not the gospel. The gospel doesn't revolve around what we do. The gospel revolves around the message of Jesus and what he's done. So that when they meet Paul, we read this, Paul baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who is to come after him, that is, Jesus. And on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then to confirm their belief in the accurate message, we read, so then when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying, letting us know that this was as significant as Pentecost. This is as significant as what took place at Cornelius's house. The Holy Spirit is coming and placing his seal on those who actually welcome to the stage, little buddy. I think before he gets to the drums, I appreciate your intervention there. That's a good thing. It's good to be together as families, but if we can keep the percussion to just limited parts of the service, we're good to go. So now that the Holy Spirit has arrived, what do we see? It's amazing what happens at Ephesus, where we see these powerful miracles. Look at Acts chapter 19, verse 11. This is in the middle of your right page if you're following along in your handout. It says, and God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Paul apparently had opened up a new source of power that was unknown in this city. The Holy Spirit, having arrived because the gospel of Jesus is being preached, gave Paul a unique capacity, certainly not something we see duplicated in every time that someone ever believes the message of Jesus Christ. But this is so powerful that some decide that all that Paul is given is a mantra. You just have to say, in the name of Jesus, and then you can do all the powerful things that Paul's doing. Well, we meet seven men who realize that that is a complete myth. There is no power separated from relationship with Jesus. Because we read this, what these men were saying to some evil spirits is, starting in verse 13, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims, and seven sons of the Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And it doesn't wind up good for them. They fled out of the house naked and wounded because the man who was possessed by the spirits beat the tar out of him, basically. And through the window, it's pretty easy to see, you can't duplicate God's work without knowing God. You can't duplicate Jesus' power without being in a relationship with Jesus. And where we see this take place, at least on our side of the ocean, is probably more in terms of trying to replicate so many of the things that the Bible tells us that the gospel produces. If you are in a relationship with Jesus, then because he has known the enmity of God on your behalf, you can know peace. Because he has experienced the confusion that sin brings over life on our behalf, we can know clarity. Because Jesus absorbed our sin, we can know the benefits of being seen by God as being sinless. And so there's prosperity that comes, in a sense, for those who know Jesus. There's peace that comes from knowing Jesus. There's blessing that comes from knowing Jesus. And that blessing produces, generally speaking, families that love each other, communities that serve each other. But trying to create loving families and trying to create serving communities without Jesus at the heart of the message is an empty endeavor. It never works. Just like what we're seeing here through the window. But it's not just powerful miracles that take place. There is a powerful message in Ephesus as well. And as that message goes forth, vast swaths of the community, particularly the idol-worshipping community and the evil sorcery community that were taking place in Ephesus, they begin to repent. And so they host a big book burning. We read this in Acts chapter 19, verse 19. A number of those who practiced the magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them, and it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. There are miracles and there's preaching that's going on in Ephesus. And if you're Paul, wouldn't you be thinking, this is where I want to stay? This has been the best. We read here from Luke that some components of this were going on for at least 2 years. Later on, we hear from Paul, as he's looking backwards on it, that he basically spends about 3 years with these folks in Ephesus. And so where 18 months had been his longest stay in Corinth, now 3 years is his longest stay in Ephesus. And there's a real blessing that's coming about because of his time there. And yet, Paul wants to keep going. Despite the joys and the successes of ministry in Ephesus, we read this in 21. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see sixth city, Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. Now, just to picture that on the map one more time, we've been focused more on the right side of our map, but Paul wants to go from where he is in Ephesus all the way over to Rome. He's going to revisit what's there below Illyria. And you might wonder, how is Paul going to get to Rome from Ephesus? Well, the way everybody's been moved in the book of Acts every single time, problems exist. And so if you flip the page in your handout, you read about those problems. It says, about that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. You can understand that if many of the magic arts community and many of the idol worshiping community were giving up their ways of doing life, there's going to be massive industries that are collapsing around that, and that's the revolt that takes place in Ephesus. But after that's done, we read this in Acts chapter 20, verse 1. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months. We sailed away, later we read, from Philippi, later we read, and then we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. It's there in Troas that story of the sleepy boy who falls out of the window took place. Eutychus is listening to Paul late into the night, and if you ever have trouble staying awake in the midst of a sermon, don't worry, there's your biblical counterpart. Apparently it's been happening from the beginning. But just to kind of look at where we're at on the map one more time so that we can set up for when we're about to get off the bus. Paul from Ephesus sends folks over into where they had been before, Thessalonica and Berea and Athens and Corinth. They go down, they revisit folks. He stays for 3 months. They go back up, and then from there, they're going to set sail for Ephesus, ultimately to go down to Jerusalem. But Paul's not really going to stay there in Ephesus. Instead, where Paul's going to wind up, and this is where we're going to park the bus and we're going to stop, is in our final city of Miletus. It's there in Miletus that we can come to the last part in our handout. And if you flip to the very end, you'll see this tearful departure that we're going to take a look at. Now, in the time remaining, and thank you for the way that you've done a good job riding the bus as we got here, it's in Miletus that Paul wants to talk to the elders from Ephesus, and he wants to remind them of what Christian ministry ought to be. This speech that Paul makes is in some ways for pastors, because he's talking to pastors. But in a broader way, it's also for all those that would consider themselves those who carry the gospel message, either to your family or to your friends. Those are in any position where you'd say, I have the opportunity to be ministering to others. What is it that good gospel ministry ought to look like? I think Paul makes that clear in this section of Acts chapter 20. So we read in Acts chapter 20, verse 17. Now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said, here comes his speech. First thing he's going to point to over and over and over is his example. As we read through, I want you to listen to the example that he points to of his humble service. I want you to think about how he's a courageous prophet. I want you to think about the ways that he is a willing, not just leader, but a follower of Jesus. How he's selfless and persevering, and how he's a hard worker. Listen to these as we go along. You yourselves know, he says, starting in verse 18, how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. You hear his humble service there? You yourselves know, he continues, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. You see his courage and that prophetic element that he brings to the table? His example continues in verse 22. Now, behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. Paul's example isn't just as one who leads, but also as one who follows a greater leader in his life. The same words that he's going to use later on in one of his epistles when he says, follow me as I follow Christ. Paul's citing his example of what it means for him to serve, what it means for him to speak, what it means for him to follow. He continues in verse 24 when he says, but I don't account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus Christ to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Notice, he says, the way that I've persevered selflessly. Beyond that, he skips all the way down to verse 30. If we were to skip down to verse 33, we could see one more example, and that's of his hard work. He says, I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. And in all things, I've shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of our Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. Jumping back up to verse 25, he begins to pair his address to them in a farewell sort of term. He says, now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify you this day, I am innocent of the blood of all. And he asks this question, why? Why is it that Paul, using an Old Testament metaphor that's often there for the prophets, where God basically said, if I'm going to bring judgment against the people in the Old Testament, then I am going to make sure that you warn them first. If you don't warn them, though, you're guilty of their blood. Paul's borrowing that metaphor to be able to say, I'm innocent of all your blood, which is sort of a weird thing if you don't use the Old Testament phrase there. But is it because of his hard work that he's innocent? Is it because of his willing followership of Jesus that he's innocent? Is it because of the way that he perseveres or the way that he's worked or the way that he's spoken? No. He says it's this. I declared the whole counsel of God. Or he says it kind of in the opposite by using the negative. I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. It's that heart of an ambassador that I think we need to take as we go in to minister to others. No matter the role that you're given, there's a certain sense that you've been entrusted with what you know about God. And God will bring into your life those that are weak or weary, those that don't know Jesus the way that you do. And Paul's example reminds us that our example matters. This is why as we move into the next section of this speech, Paul's going to say, so pay attention to yourselves. Because he's asking us, what does your example and the passion of your life communicate And is it in sync with the message that we're trying to proclaim? Parents, we can't tell our kids God matters and then live the rest of the week as though he doesn't. Jesus put that pretty clearly, right? You can't love God and love money. And so if we're trying to encourage our kids to love God, and all that they see us do is living for how we're going to earn and save and spend money, well, they're going to be pretty confused. And we could play that out in a whole lot of other areas, but we come at the way, at least from this first part of this speech, remembering our example, walking the walk, matters a ton as we speak, as we're talking the talk. That's not all that Paul points to, is just his example. Paul also gives them a very specific exhortation. He says, I want you to pay attention to yourselves. But also he says in verse 28, to all the flock. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. That designation is massively important in Christian ministry. I think we've probably all, if you've been paying attention over the last couple years, heard about ways that Christian leaders have abused power that's been delegated to them. They've acted as though the church was theirs and that they were the ultimate owners of the church. And you can understand in some situations how that's easy to think. But that's not the way that God looks at the church. What Paul is saying to these elders is the same thing that God is saying to every spiritual leader. You may be in a spot of spiritual oversight. You are overseers. You watch over others, but they're mine. Because he said, I purchased them with my own blood. That text that Sarah read from the Old Testament, from Ezekiel chapter 34, makes the exact same point. God is speaking to the spiritual shepherds of the day, saying, I'm the one who called you to be shepherds over my flock. But you know what you did? You ate the sheep rather than caring for the sheep. You butchered the people that you were supposed to be sacrificing for. You used them for your resource as a resource for you rather than you being spent out for them. Therefore, I'm going to come and I'm going to shepherd my people. And little could Ezekiel know what Paul knew. That God himself would arrive on the planet. That God himself would arrive and would, as a man, say, I'm the good shepherd. And I lay down my life for the sheep. That's the point Paul's getting back to. It is through Jesus, not just living for us as an example, not just teaching us as an instructor. It is as Jesus dying for us and rising for us as a substitute that he has purchased us. This is where Paul comes back and says, hey guys, you think you can live any way you want to in your body? Which is everything we hear out there today. You think you want to live this way because it's your body? It's not your body. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. It is the blood of Jesus that creates an ownership. And what Paul is saying to these guys is, Jesus is the owner. You're just the overseers. So pay attention to all the flock. Why? Because both from inside and outside the church will come great danger. I know, he says in verse 29, that after my departure, fierce wolves, using the metaphor to continue, will come in among you from the outside, not sparing the flock, verse 30, and from your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Christian leaders need to be aware both of dilemmas that arise within the congregation and outside the congregation. We are very aware, trust me, as pastors of this church, we're very aware that there is maybe a 2-hour slot of time we have in your week to be able to talk about what God's doing. There are other things that we can do, but we're also very aware that there are many other hours where you are listening to many other voices. And at times it's hard to be able to say something over the effect of, I don't think you should be listening to that person. I've had to have that conversation at times in counseling. We don't use that voice too much when we're speaking, at least publicly. Because there's a lot of garbage instruction that's out there. Some of it is just in the mainstream media. It's from different influencers, different platforms. But there's a lot of garbage instruction out there. And sadly, a lot of it is labeled as Christian. And sometimes the voice of a pastor needs to be scaring those wolves out from the flock so that that kind of work doesn't do damage within the flock. Sometimes it's saying, this is why we're not letting these things in, guys. This is why we've sealed up our church against these songs or these voices. This is why we're railing against this idea. But it's because Paul is saying every congregation, just like the one at Ephesus, is under attack. And so are those that you care for. Your family's under attack. So pay attention to your flock. Your friends, particularly the vulnerable ones, are under attack. And so it's wise for you to pay attention to those to whom you're ministering. Paul's example then, and his exhortation, really ends here in verse 31, where he says, therefore, be alert. Just kind of repeating that same instruction from 28. Pay attention to the flock, be alert, he says, remembering, for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears, but now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Here's what I would say just in our little circle of Christianity here. I'm so grateful that I've been able to serve alongside other pastors who I could say to you, I commend these men to you. I commend Keith and Mike, Brad. I commend these guys to you, both as examples for you to follow in terms of their lives. Not perfectly. None of them would want to be held up as that kind of a statue. But also the content of their instruction, I commend them to you. And it's an honor to be able to serve with such men. But I love what Paul points us to at the very end of this. Guys, don't put your hope in us. Don't put your hope in me or Mike or Keith, and our ultimate faithfulness. He says, I could commend these men to you, but I commend you to God. His language right there in verse 32. I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are being sanctified. Last thing we see from Paul is that this isn't some cold, emotional speech. This isn't him just railing his hand on the pulpit. This is an emotional time where Paul's saying farewell. Paul has been so connected to these fellow pastors, those ministers in the gospel, that when he says in verse 31, I didn't cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears, Luke gives us this designation at the very end in verse 36. When he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. So they accompanied him to the ship. Here's the great thing that we remember as we close this out. Paul is saying goodbye to these folks, because they're never going to see him again. But their hope wasn't in Paul. Their hope was in the one who said to them, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And if I go, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I'm going to come and get you again. Is that Jesus who's the foundation, not just of Paul's work, but of our work? All these years later, we see Paul in the extreme example that he is, playing it feels like at a different level than we play at, but who's still an example to us of what it means to be able to live a life that's committed to Jesus. Let's pray to that end. Father,